into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen. Yes, when we intro into that saying, pray in this way, we mean the words and in no way expecting to emulate that. Leanne, thank you so much for singing that. That was beautiful. As we continue our series today, this is week two of our New Year series, looking at the foundations of faith, practices that are kind of core to who we are as Christians, the things that we can do, that we partake in as believers, that are at the foundation of what it means to be practicing Christians. And so today, we look at this practice of prayer, specifically by looking at the example that Christ gave us in the Lord's Prayer. Now, when I was getting ready for this sermon, I posted a picture that some of you encountered on Facebook and kind of engaged with, that had all of the different sorts of reading that I was doing for this, and got way more comments than I think maybe one of them actually had to do with maybe two or three had to do with the real sermon topic, but you can kind of look there. But now I will tell you that I have to confess this level of studiousness is uncommon for me in sermon prep, lest you think that I'm nose deep in a pile of books on a regular basis. No, the truer confession is that this is a topic, this is one of our foundational blocks, this foundation of faith that I needed the extra resources for, because of all of the spiritual disciplines, prayer is most certainly not one of the ones that I'm the best at, or that I have been the best at in my life. But I will tell you that I've tried to be more intentional the past few years, that especially while Jeff was here, Jeff really pushed me towards a more robust practice of spirituality and prayer. And so today, I have embraced a few more prayer practices. So on my sermon days, especially when I'm sitting down to write sermons, I'll come here in the sanctuary and I'll sit for a time and count my breaths for a while and focus on the fact that God loves me, and I'll just kind of sit here by myself and soak in the presence before I write. And then for the new year, I have taken up the practice of reading from here a little bit more regularly, the Prayers of the People. This is a book that focuses on the work of all of our CBF missionaries and what they're doing around the world, and so I have taken to being more regular about reading this. It's just once a week, so I'm on the track right now. 2 weeks, doing good. And just recently, I started working through a book that I found on my bookshelf, which is this one here. You can't see the title, it's just a little cross. But it's called A Guide to Prayer for Ministers and Other Servants. And I just found that book because when I got it as one of many books that were given to me when I started ministry. And I assumed that it was just another book about how to do prayer at funerals and weddings and special services. And so I never engaged it too much. So I found it again, and I realized that it's actually just a guide to prayer for ministers. And so I've been working through it a little bit more regularly. And especially since I've been here in East Tennessee, one of the ways that I've found prayer most significant and easy has been out in creation. Simply being out in creation. So Marjorie Thompson, who wrote the book Soul Feast, which was one of that giant pile, she said that creation has a unique language of proclamation and praise. That's the language that creation speaks. And so I go out and I try to hike more often than not and hear from God and join the song with creation. So it's been a concerted effort in the past few years, something that I've had to work at especially. And in reality, I think that's true for most of us. Right? I mean, there are very few of us who are just good at regular prayer, good at being in constant communication with God. That's why our church fathers and mothers called this a spiritual discipline. Right? This is a spiritual discipline. Elton Trueblood said this. He said that with one concerted voice, the giants of the spiritual life apply the same principle to the whole life with this dictum, that discipline is the price of freedom. I love that phrase. Discipline is the price of freedom. The discipline in prayer, that is the price of the fullest freedom in this life with Christ that we have before us. Real prayer takes work. Now, that's not always how it goes, right? That's not always how prayer is entered into. There are plenty of prayers said by players on both sides of a game looking for victory, or plenty of prayers by students who failed to study the night before or multiple nights before a test, or who had to break bad news of failure to their parents, right, and ask God to intervene for less harsh punishments, or by boys who really had their eyes set on a girl and thought that maybe God could weigh in on their favor, right? Girls too, I guess, but I may or may not have been in each of these places before in my life. But prayer can serve as something of a last resort in many times, but more often than not, at least on the substantial level, we're taught what we believe about prayer. We're taught what we believe about prayer. So this Christmas, when Sherry and I got to go home, we learned that our nephew had to pray before every single meal. He had to, or it might result in a giant crying blowout. Because there was one time where I said the prayer when he was off getting changed, and he came in and was devastated that he missed the prayer and ran off crying again. So we learned that he had to pray for us every time. So we gathered together, and what did he pray? God our Father, once again, thank you for your blessings. Amen, amen. Yeah, the song that he'd learned in church. Right? It's a song that many of us had learned. And so when I was also growing up, I learned, at family gatherings past, that some family members didn't think that it counted as a prayer unless you included, like, prayers for family members who weren't there and prayers for the troops. Like, there was a list of people that we had to pray for each time. And then in my family also growing up, I learned early on that my grandfather had to say all of our prayers because he was the pastor. He had to say all of our prayers because he was the pastor. Now, I'm required to pray in his place anytime our family gets together, except when our nephew is present. So it's kind of this like hierarchy that we're learning to navigate, right? So, but that kind of mentality that, somebody had to pray for us, that kind of weighed heavily on me and why we teach our youth every week that anyone can pray. Anybody can pray for our group. And so when we close, usually we would close large group and I would close with the prayer and we'd go to our small groups. Well, now I finish talking and then we hand it over to them. We let them voice their prayer concerns and then we wait awkwardly until one person volunteers to pray for the group, because anyone can voice our concerns and pray for the group. See, more often than not, we learn and are taught what we believe about prayer. And that's why this passage is so important. Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And in so doing, he also teaches them what he believes about prayer. He starts out by doing that with just three simple words. When you pray. When you pray. There is no if in Jesus' statement. For Jesus, prayer, communication, and commune with God, it's a foregone conclusion. It's assumed, right? One simply cannot be a disciple and a child of God if they are not in relationship with God. When you pray. Now, it also assumes that we know that we are dependent on God. We aren't letting God know that we need something necessarily. It's not like a one-for-one, like, hey, God, I just ate the last of my bread for lunch yesterday. Can you, do something about that? Like, it's not like a transaction like that. But no, we're confessing our dependence. We're confessing our dependence for things like food and forgiveness and the kingdom to come. So Jesus says, when you pray. And he goes on and he warns against these lengthy prayers. Early Sunday lunchers rejoice, you will beat the Methodists, right? He goes on and he warns against these lengthy prayers. He offers this warning in light of the Gentiles around them, the Gentiles in the world around them. And he says that these Gentiles think they will be heard because of their many words. And that was very true. That was true, see, because in the Roman world, there were many gods. Many, many gods. And the belief was that you had to get them listening. You had to get their attention and get them interested. You had to give them reason to tune in to what you were saying. So you would heap on your rhetoric, and you'd use all your skill and your praise to get a specific god's ear. But Jesus says, nope, not us. Our God always listens. Our God always cares to spend time with us. Our God always knows what we need, even before we ask. So before he even gives them a prayer to pray, Jesus is teaching them what prayer is about. It's about confessing dependence on God who loves us and hears us always. It's about aligning in trust with God's ways, and it's about laying ourselves bare before God to make us into what we aren't already. Laying ourselves bare before God that God would make us what we aren't already. And only then does he say, pray then in this way. And then he lays out this short prayer that we're all so familiar with. And it's built on six petitions or six requests by the disciple to God. And one of my favorite theologians breaks this down beautifully. And he's my favorite. He was one of the books that we put on there, the little beat up blue one. He wrote in the 1950s. His name was William Barclay. And the reason I like him so much is because he breaks down these giant concepts of theology and faith in some of the most understandable ways, even 60, 70 years later. I love to read the guy's thoughts on some of these things. And so he says that of these six petitions that make up this prayer, the first three have nothing to do with us. That's a really important place to start. The first three requests in Jesus' prayer have nothing to do with us. The first half is focused entirely on God and on God's holiness. Hallowed be your name, right? First and foremost, we are drawn to God's glory, his holiness, which is to say his unique status beyond all of our creation. There is no one like our God. So from the very start, we acknowledge that God is above and separate from anything else, followed quickly by your kingdom come, which is in fact a confession of trust and belief in the rule of God alone. A pretty powerful statement in the face of a Roman Empire, in the face of a ruler who declared himself to be a God, who had the power to squash dissenters and rebellions, to say, God, your kingdom come. This is a petition for God's reign to begin and for the believer to always confess it no matter the consequences. And that's followed then by your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as the final petition to God's nature, Jesus starts to give his disciples a way to think about how they can make their personal requests and how they can ask of God. Before they voice a word about their needs or their desires, they must first confess that they truly believe that God's will done in their life is the best case scenario. So before you make any petitions of God, you confess that you believe that God's desire and will is the best case scenario. And God's will, as powerful as it is, the way that it works is that it's done in and through his disciples. So this is a deliberate act of submitting to God's will, putting your life at God's feet and saying, do as you will. Or as Barclay says, prayer is always an attempt to submit our wills to the will of God, to put our wills bare before the will of God. So in his model prayer, Jesus has laid out a framework already by which the disciples can declare God's glory and goodness, by which they can submit themselves to God's will. And then, with those things front and center and made plain, then they can make their requests of God. And even those are uniquely powerful. The first one, give us this day our daily bread. Now, I looked at this a little bit throughout the week, and I encountered something that I'd almost forgotten about, but this word for daily in Greek, it's unique. You'll never remember it, not because I already forgot it, but it's epiousios. There's like 10 vowels in that word, but epiousios is the word that we use for daily here. Now, what's interesting is that this is not the normal word for daily in Greek. In fact, it's not a normal word for anything. This is the only place in all of Greek history where this word occurs, is here in Matthew's gospel. He seems to have created it for the sake of this place. It's nowhere else in writing. So scholars and archaeologists and people of that sort thought they'd found another listing of it from the fifth century on an ancient woman's grocery shopping list of all things, which I found very fascinating. So I read more, and so it seemed pretty much to confirm the meaning. It was like, you know, you had your figs and your olives and your wine and your daily bread. And that was kind of the shopping list. It made sense, but eventually they lost the shopping list. This happens far too often. They lost the shopping list scrap and found it again decades later in some collection in Princeton somewhere, and they looked at it and realized that it wasn't actually that word. It was the word for oil, which makes even more sense, right? Bread and oil instead of daily bread. So all this to do, and the reason that they said was because this scribe had notoriously bad handwriting. So there you go, fun lesson in Greek there. But so this word, though we thought it might have been on a grocery list, is nowhere else. Nowhere else, this daily bread listing. So there's been all kinds of suggestions throughout history to kind of figure out what it might mean. So many have said that it refers to the Lord's Supper and to Jesus himself being a very unique kind of bread. Some, as we read very often, say daily bread. Some say tomorrow's bread. Personally, I tend to like Origen's translation. Origen was a church father in the 300s. And if you look at this word, one of the roots that you can pull from it is the word substance. And so he said that when you look at this, it actually translates as the need for substance. So give us this day the bread that we need to exist. Okay? Just the bread that we need to exist. Only the thing that will keep us going. It's a request then for the most basic of needs. And that's it. Just the most basic of needs. And today, that's a radically different kind of prayer, isn't it? And that's a radically different kind of prayer because it's not concerned with making our monthly budget or our retirement plan or our annual vacation. God, give us our basic provisions. Give us our basic provisions. Preparing for anything beyond the present is a human concept in Jesus' eyes. It's a human concept. Jesus reminds us that God dwells in the needs of today and in the now. And then he continues, of course, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And now we have arrived at the part of the prayer that has teeth. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our debts, wash away our sin, renew us as only you can. But then, of course, Jesus continues with that second part that we usually just say real fast so we don't have to think about it. As we also have forgiven our debtors. Put another way, forgive us in the same proportion that we have already forgiven those who wronged us. Now, to be clear, God's forgiveness is offered freely to everyone already, endlessly. But Jesus challenges his disciples to go further, to ask for forgiveness. Because again, it shows dependency on God. It shows a realization of that the thing that you cannot do on your own, and because it requires of them to forgive as God forgives. Disciples cannot pray this prayer if they haven't worked to heal their broken relationships. As disciples, we cannot pray this prayer unless we have worked to heal our broken places, because by Christ's phrasing, If we pray with an unsettled quarrel, we are asking God not to forgive us. It's really a powerful challenge to these disciples. It's a confession that forgiveness comes by God, and if we truly want to accept it, we have to learn how to offer it. We have to learn how to offer forgiveness in God's strength. And finally, Christ instructs his disciples to pray, and do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. At the very end of this model prayer, you get this request for the future. And what's interesting, by my estimation at least, is that this is where the majority of prayers dwell, right? This is where the majority of prayers exist, is in the asking for things. And in no way is it wrong to ask for reprieve or a lightening of your load. But as Jesus lays out, this only comes after quite a few steps. After you've established God's priority in your heart and mind. After you've acknowledged God's provision, care, and goodness. After you've beckoned for God's way to transform your world and your heart. After you've pleaded for God's forgiveness to restore you from your sins. And after you've requested God's strength to do the same for the people who have sinned against you. When you've given God your present and your past, then you can ask God to walk with you and guide you away from and even in the trials of your future. See, and that's the beauty of these three petitions as Jesus lays them out, that you look at the three of them and they represent very specific parts of our life. Bread for today. God meeting the needs of our present. Forgiveness of our sins. God meeting the needs of our past. And deliverance from trial. God meeting the needs of our future. It's a powerful connection of all of the parts of our life. This is how Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. Once we've firmly established God's holiness and priority in our lives and our hearts, we can lay bare our entire being, our present, our past, and our future before God in prayer, trusting that in his goodness, God already knows what we need. Prayer can help us hear from God and shape our requests to what God might have them to be. Prayer, as Jesus taught it, can center us on asking in all things for God to shape us into what we might be for God's glory. With that in mind, friends, would you join me in prayer now?